became a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was a king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Now, like we see with the end of many faithful men in the Bible before Moses and after him, before they die, they love to impart a blessing on those they are leaving. Typically, they would do this on their family members. We see this, in fact, we're going to see a little bit of a mirror between this and Jacob's blessing in Genesis chapter 49, where they bless, where he blesses his sons, his all of his sons, and he just leaves them with a blessing. We also have in Jacob's own life where his father Isaac is dying, and he's about to give the blessing. And these blessings weren't just someone's last words. You know, in our day and age, we kind of have that, like, oh, what was their last words? And sometimes we can put a lot of weight on those last words. But I would say, for the most part, our culture doesn't seem to have a lot of high value in someone's words, which I think is a great detriment to our culture. But these weren't just, oh, I want to make sure I tell my wife I love her. Now, these blessings that these heads of this house, these patriarchs would leave, wasn't just a, I hope you live a good life, I hope you get rich, or I hope your borders are enlarged, or I hope you're fruitful and you multiply. These blessings meant something. And again, in Jacob's life, we can see that, because when his father Isaac is about to die, he's about to bless his older son, Esau, and Rebekah hears about it, right? And she says, oh, hey, like, she says, hey, you know, we gotta trick your dad into blessing you. And she says, okay, yeah, I'll do that. And when he gives the blessing to Jacob, thinking that it's Esau, he realizes, oh, I can't take this back, because the words that I gave to Jacob are now Jacob's, his inheritance. The things that I said are going to happen are now his to have. I can't just say, oops, I'm sorry, let me transfer that blessing to someone else. But what's interesting about Moses' blessings, and really all the blessings that you look at in the Bible, the good ones, this blessing doesn't ever come from the man. The blessing doesn't come from Moses. Typically, when we, again, looking at our culture, when someone passes away, we want to know what their assets are, right? How much money they had in their account. They had loans, if they need to pay those, if the family now needs to take care of those and pay that off. If they have a house, well, who gets the house? If they had those family heirlooms, who gets those family heirlooms? And maybe some of you have been a part of that. It's so unfortunate to see how quickly the flesh of man rises up in those situations over, you know, things that are just going to burn up one day. Or they're going to take and then have their kids fight over, right? Is it really worth it? Well, the blessings that we see in the Bible aren't, hey, Jacob, I'm going to leave you my favorite end table. Hey, you know, Israel, I would like to leave you my favorite staff that I used. It'll get you from point A to point B. No, but the blessings don't come from the man. The blessings, as we'll see at the beginning and even at the end of the blessing, the blessings come from the Lord himself. Moses isn't saying, because of who I am, or even because of who you are, you're going to receive these blessings. These blessings are founded upon the Lord, and they come from the Lord. In James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." James, in that section, goes back to the very beginning, and he says, look, the fact that you even have breath is a gift from God. Out of his own will he brought us forth. that we could be a first fruit of his creatures. Why? Because out of all the creatures, man was made in the image of God. And then to prove that point, he says, look, all the good things that you have, they don't come from you. They don't come from your parents. They don't come from your job, from your friends, from your family. They come directly from the Lord. And it's so interesting, even when you watch sports, you'll see some of these guys who will give glory to the Lord after a big win or when they receive an award. And there's always some commentator, journalist who will, get online and say, what a waste of breath. Why is he thanking, the Lord for doing that? Him and his teammates did that. His hard work did that. And see, even, the athlete says, well, no, even though, yes, I might have worked towards this and I threw the pass or they caught the ball or, I shot the shot, whatever it is, all of those things directly, whether you can see it or not, have come from the Lord. That's why throughout the New Testament we're told to be thankful in all things, to have gratitude in all things. Not just for mercy and peace and grace and love, but all things. And I think that shows us something too about the Lord. If every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord, if every good thing comes from the Lord, well, that means even those small things, those little bits of joy you get throughout the week. See, I think we tend to underestimate the Lord. We think he's only a big picture God. We can only come to him with the prayers of salvation for a country or prayers for, strength to get through a trial or a tribulation. But you know what? The Lord cares about your everyday. He cares about the doctor's appointment you have. He cares about the fact that you're going into work the next day. He cares about the fact that you and your husband or you and your wife are going to spend a couple hours together. Hey, Lord, just bless that time. He cares about all those things. All of those things directly come from him. There's nothing we can give from ourselves, but all good things come from the Lord. And so here in Deuteronomy 33, as Moses is giving this blessing to the people, he wants them to know that this blessing is not coming from him. And that's how he starts it out. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them. He's bringing them back to where they began. He says that from his right hand came a fiery law for them, from them. It's the Lord who has done all these things. And now we're going to see this blessing. We're going to read through this blessing together. Verse 6. Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. And this he said of Judah. Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies. And of Levi he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. So Moses is going to go through every tribe of Israel here and give them a blessing specific to them. Again, just like Jacob did in Genesis 49, although Jacob wasn't giving it to a whole tribe, he was giving it to his sons. And he starts with Reuben and Judah. And Reuben and Judah have some blessings that run similar to Jacob's in Genesis 49. And there's really nothing special about these blessings. They're kind of a generic blessing. Kind of you'd say in passing, God bless you. Or as we say down here in the South, oh, bless their heart. But we mean it in a good way. But then he gets to Levi, the tribe of Levi, which is the priests. And the blessing that Moses gives has mainly to do with their priestly duties. As we've seen recently, as he's been charging the Levites, their main duty is to teach the people the law. They were the representatives of God to the people and the representatives of the people to God. And so what does Moses do? Well, he says, Lord, bless their work. Bless their sacrifices. Bless the incense that they burn. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. And then even look at the end of verse 11. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. We actually saw this a few times in the desert when there were people who decided that, you know, I don't like that Aaron is the priest and the Levites are the priest. I'd rather do it myself. Or why can't I do it? There were a couple of times they tried to have mutiny. And what happened? Well, the Lord struck those people with various, whether it was diseases or swallowed them up. The earth just swallowed them up. All sorts of things. And then he continues on in verse 12. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. And of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew in the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth in its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, his horns like the horns of the wild ox, together with them. He shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the tens of thousands of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Now, Benjamin, or of Joseph, those are the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, in Issachar, in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand. And of Gad, he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad, who dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. And of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. And of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be. So really, up to this point, most of these blessings that Moses gives are, again, you kind of could call it a generic blessing. There's nothing really specific that stands out about something that happens later on. There's a couple times, like with Gad, he talks about he dwells as a lion, tears the crown of his head. We see of Dan, he's a lion's whelp, he leaves from Bashan. We see later on in Joshua, Dan actually, they go and they attack and they take. We see these different things, but really they're kind of generic. But what we're going to see at the end of this blessing, I think, is the most important, and why it's not a blessing like we saw in Genesis 49. Again, I would encourage you, read the blessing of Jacob, of he had in his sons in Genesis 49, and you read this one, and they kind of follow or similar, but we'll see here in a second, there is one major difference. Verse 26. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. And Jeshurun is just another name for Israel. It's only used here in Deuteronomy and Isaiah. It's kind of a poetic term of endearment. Who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety. The fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heaven shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. So Moses finishes up his blessing, but similar to how he started it, he puts the focus on the Lord. And this blessing isn't so much about the people receiving it. The blessing isn't so much about the person giving it. The blessing rests in the Lord. It's also very similar to the blessing that the prophet Balaam had when he would go to curse Israel. And as he said to the king Balak, look, I can only say what the Lord tells me to. And so I'm going to go up there. I'll ask if he'll let me curse him. But if he doesn't, then I'm just going to say what he tells me to say. And what did the Lord say every time through Balaam? These blessings. And these, I mean, honestly, from such an odd character in the Bible, these blessings are actually beautiful towards Israel. But again, they're not dependent on Israel. They all come from the Lord. What differentiates, though, this blessing from Jacob's was that no sin is mentioned in this one. Never once does Moses point the finger at Israel. And trust me, if anyone had ammo to point the finger at any of the tribes of Israel, it was Moses, right? I mean, for 40 years he dealt, and when I say he dealt with them, he dealt with them. He put up with them in the wilderness for their constant complaining, constant mutinies, constant rebellions, constant revolts. And yet at the end of his days, he doesn't say, I remember, Zebulun, I remember you guys. You guys were a pain in my side. I hope, you guys never produce milk or anything like that. They didn't deserve any of these blessings. For Moses to have all the ability and ammo to rip into each and every tribe for the way that they acted and he didn't, well, that's true meekness, which is strength under control. Look, I know that I can do that, but I'm not going to. I'm going to give them grace. And what did he want them to understand? Well, at the end of this, we see, verse 26, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun. There's no one like him. The blessing shouldn't be in, oh, well, Moses said it. The blessing comes from, it's the Lord. Because he says, the Lord is the one who rides the heavens to help you. The Lord is the one who will thrust the enemy from before you. The Lord will cause them to dwell in safety. The Lord is the one who saved them. The Lord is their shield. The Lord is their sword. Moses' final words to the people is to trust in the Lord. Quite frankly, I can't think of any better imparting wisdom to give someone before you leave them. Look, I know you don't deserve it, and it's not because of you, but what you need to do is to trust in the Lord. Either keep trusting in the Lord or start trusting in the Lord. And so Moses, his final words to the people, of all the things he said to them, he sums it up with just saying, trust in the Lord. Well, let's look at chapter 34 and we'll see the end of Moses, the death of Moses, not necessarily the end. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So in God's grace and mercy, he allows Moses to go and see the promised land, though he cannot enter it. And this all stems from earlier when the Lord commanded Moses to speak to the rock to bring water forth from it. And Moses got angry with the people because of their constant complaining. And he struck the rock twice. And the Lord said, because you misrepresented me to the people, you profaned my name amongst the people, you cannot enter into the promised land. but he allows him to see it. Now, in verse 4, the Lord says, see this land? This land is the land that I have promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and their descendants after them. All of the promises that began in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham were leading up to this point. Of the land, at least. And the Lord was about to fulfill that promise. I mean, for centuries, they've been waiting for this moment, the Jewish people. When Abraham left in Genesis 12, Ur of the land of the Chaldees, to go to a land that he did not know, with a wife that was barren, saying that my descendants were going to have this land. And yet he never possessed it. And yet he told his son, and the Lord visited Isaac and said, this is the land that I'm going to give you. And Isaac himself never saw it. Saw it come to fruition. And he told his son, Jacob. And the Lord said to Jacob, this is the land I'm going to give you and your descendants. Jacob never dwelt in the land. Never owned the land. Never saw the full fulfillment of that promise. And yet he told his sons. In fact, we even see at the end of Genesis, before Jacob dies, that he tells his sons, look, I want you to bury me in that land because that's our land. I know the Lord has promised it. Joseph, even, Jacob's son, says to carry my bones out with you when you leave this land of Egypt, because that's our land that the Lord has promised to us. You have this moment where Moses has been leading the people for decades through the desert, telling them about this great promised land that the Lord was going to give them. Finally gets to see it, though he can't enter it. So verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him, and notice that he is capitalized because it's the Lord who buried him, in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now, it's interesting for a guy that, remember when he was born, it was so much going on. He was born, his mom saw how beautiful he was, and even though Pharaoh had declared that all the young Hebrew boys should be killed, his mom hides him until it gets too apparent, you know, he's crying, making a lot of noise. She puts him in a little basket, floats him down the Nile until Pharaoh's daughter finds him. And then he grows up in Pharaoh's household. But his death has not a lot of fanfare. It wasn't a great battle. He goes up to the mountain, and it says that he died. But in the book of Jude, we're told a little bit different, not a different story, but more to the story. We're told that Michael the archangel and Satan battled for the body of Moses. Here at the end of Deuteronomy, we're told that the Lord buried him in a place that no one knows to this day. But then in Jude, he just has this kind of it's almost a random remark, like we're supposed to know what happened and what's going on in the context. Because it really has nothing to do with Moses or Satan. Well, it has to do with Satan. But he says, he's talking about those who try and curse the devil or curse demons or take on demons by themselves in their own strength. And he says, look, not even Michael the archangel brought a reviling accusation against Satan when he fought him over the body of Moses. And when you read that part, you're like, wait a second. I mean, come on, give us a little more context there. What we're told here is that obviously Satan wanted to use the body of Moses for something. Many believe, and I think it's right, that they knew the way of the people and how they would worship such a man even after he had died. If they knew where his grave was, they would have, you know, worshipped it. Something we even see today, not just in other cultures, but even within Christianity. People think certain places hold certain power. That's not the case. God is everywhere, omnipresent. So that means that he's not more in one place or and less in another. You see that happen a lot with like revivals. They'll say, oh, we got to go to this place to experience God. Well, is he like less here and more over there? Like, is he 70% there, 30% here? Like, can you, you know. I mean, it's great to be a part of the things the Lord's doing in certain places, but he's everywhere. In fact, there's even some parts of Christianity that believe in grave soaking. They'll go and they'll try and pray at a grave of a faithful person and try and get some of their blessing from their life, and it's really weird stuff, you know. So yeah, it's not just thousands of years ago, you know, barbaric cultures. I mean, this happens in even in our own country, unfortunately, in the name of the Lord, although it has nothing to do with the Lord. Just deception. So Moses was buried. He didn't know where his grave was. They couldn't carry his bones into the promised land. But he was 120 years old. Notice that. And what does verse 8 say, or verse 7 say? He was 120 years old, but his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. So the Lord sustained him. For 120 years old, he had great eyesight. And he, you know, it says his vigor didn't diminish. And, you know, the strength of the Lord defies age and time. But it's very similar, too, to what Moses had been telling them. Look, for 40 years, your sandals never wore out in the desert. For 40 years, your clothes never wore out in the desert. For 40 years, the Lord always fed you. And he's saying, look, I'm 120 years old, and I can run just as fast as any of you young guys. I can see just as good as I did 80 years ago. This reminds me of what Pastor Chuck Smith would always say, where God guides, God provides. And a lot of people will use that simply just for monetary reasons. Oh, you know, God will provide you a way to get a ticket or get a house or whatever. But Chuck used it in so many different ways, and in it's a way like this. The Lord had called Moses to lead the people, and he strengthened him to do it. Or another way of saying it is, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. God's not waiting for you to get, you know, to be a perfect specimen in order to be used by him, because Moses was not that, but the Lord sustained him to do the work that he called him to do. And he defied age and time. But when it was his time, it was his time. The Lord says, it's time to die, Moses. He's probably saying, I don't feel like it. Well, it's time. Finishing up, verse 9. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So after Moses was Joshua, yet his ministry would be different than Moses's. And this is important because, one, the Lord's work never dies with a man. And so many people think that. And so oftentimes we see that, even in the church, where a ministry is completely centered around a man or a family or a group. And the moment that group's done, well, the Lord's work is done. Well, it's because it wasn't dependent on the Lord, it was dependent on man. Yet we see when it's the Lord's work, even after the servant dies, the work continues. Which also should keep us in line and humble us, knowing that, like, you know, the Lord doesn't need you. He desires to use you. He wants to use you. But he doesn't need you. There's always somebody, if you pass on, there's always someone behind you. But the other thing that's interesting about this is Joshua was not just a mini Moses. Joshua was not supposed to be like Moses. Joshua was his own man called to his own ministry, even though he came up under Moses. He wasn't a little Moses. He was a big Joshua. And so oftentimes we can try and just be like someone we look up to in the faith instead of just being the person the Lord has called us to be. The Lord has called you exactly as you are because he made you like that. With those likes and dislikes and interests. I remember hearing a testimony of a missionary down in the jungles of Brazil. This man was maybe 5'4". And he was about 80, 90 years old, really old guy, when he was given this testimony. And when I thought, as people get older, they kind of shrink. So I just thought, well, maybe he's shrunk a little bit. No, he's always been that short. And in his testimony, he was sharing about how when the Lord, when he was young, he hated how short he was. Well, Lord, why'd you make me this short? I can't play sports very well. And people pick on me, make fun of me. I don't have good stature. Well, when the Lord finally called him to the jungles of Brazil, the people there, at least where he was, were also of shorter stature. And so in these thick jungles, they made their paths for people of about 5'4". And so he realized, well, the Lord made me short so I could get back to these, jungles, because a 6-foot missionary wouldn't cut it. He'd get stuck. He'd have to crawl on his hands and knees, where I could easily go into these places because the way was already prepared for me. And so oftentimes we think, oh, well, I need to be like so-and-so if I want to be used by the Lord. No, you need to be exactly who you are. And the Lord's going to use you in that ministry of who you are. Not of who your pastor is or who you were trained up under. But the Lord's going to use you to be like you. Or better yet, to be like him in you. Or you in him, whatever way you want to look at it. I can't tell you how many times I've seen in my own life where my own likes and dislikes the Lord has used for his own good and his own purposes. And I know we could probably all sit here tonight and share similar stories and testimonies of how the Lord used something that we didn't think was super spiritual, but the Lord used it for his glory. He used us in it. And so Joshua, he wasn't just like Moses. There was no one else like Moses, because Moses was the man the Lord had called. And now Joshua will be the man the Lord calls, and he has a completely different ministry. His ministry is conquering. He's going to go into the land, he's going to conquer the land, he's going to lead the people in that conquering, right? Now, the interesting thing about Moses is it says, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. See, no one else had that relationship that Moses had with the Lord. Yet, this was the way the Lord had desired from the very beginning. Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, they had a face-to-face relationship with the Lord. It wasn't until their sin that what happened? They hid. Their sin had separated them from the Lord. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. Our sin has separated us from God. And Christ came to break down that wall of separation, to bring us back into that relationship of face to face with the Lord. Now, I haven't seen him face to face. In fact, Paul even says that we look in a mirror dimly. So it's like we don't even get the full picture. But one day we will see him face to face. Christ has come to bring us back into that relationship. That it's not just one man gets it, like Moses, but all could come and all could have that relationship. As the author of Hebrews says, we can now come boldly into the throne of grace and ask for mercy and help in time of need. And that's because of the work that the Lord did. Not that we've done, not because of us. And that's exactly what Moses would tell us tonight if he was here. To trust in the Lord. To look to the Lord. And as we finish up Deuteronomy and we finish up the Pentateuch, and we're going to be out of, we're not going to start Joshua till the first week of January. So we got a few weeks. You know, next week we have Christmas Eve. The following week is our New Year's Eve service. And the following week we will have our first study in the book of Joshua. But I couldn't think of a better way to end this with a blessing. And what better blessing than the Aaronic blessing? The Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. I won't find it there. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Lord, we thank you so much for the work that you've done, the work that you're doing, and the work you've yet to do. We thank you, Lord, that your blessings don't come because of anything we've done or haven't done, but because of your grace, mercy, and love toward us. And so, Lord, I thank you for being in our lives, for working in our lives, for desiring to use us, desiring to change us to more into your image. And Lord, I pray as we leave this place, we would go into the calling that you have called us, each and every single one of us, Lord, to wherever you have us, our jobs, our neighborhoods, the stores we visit, the friends we have, the family we're born into, the places we live. Lord, it's not an accident, but you've put us there as ambassadors for you. And so, Lord, give us the strength to be those ambassadors, like Moses, whose eyes did not fail, vigor did not fail. Lord, strengthen us tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.